We are in the last night before Jesus' death. It's Thursday night in the scope of things. Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room and are making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Last week we saw him talking about abiding, this relationship between the branches and the vine, how he is the vine, we are the branches, and how God's heart is that we would bear fruit. That was last week's message. And this morning we're going to cover verses 9 through 17. Let me just read them to you. Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Let's go back to verse 9. Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." There's one word I want to pick out of this verse. I want to talk about it. It's a very big word. It's the word "as." I'm going to make my next whole point on this word, "as." The Greek word is kathos or kathos. It means according as, just as, even as, in proportion as, in the degree that. It's a word that speaks about measures, like how to measure things. And Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." I want to talk about love's measure. Now, I heard that last week when I was talking to you and sharing with you about how I go shopping at Sam's Club, that the women all loved it and the men all hated it. I don't know what that was all about. Get over it. This morning, I'm going to talk about cooking. On Thanksgiving, for our Thanksgiving dinner, which was on Friday, I was allowed to make the gravy. That's actually a very important role, you know, is to make the gravy. Gravy is not an easy thing to make. Is this correct? This is correct. You got to be pretty sharp. That's why my wife let me do it, because I'm, you know, sharp. And I relearned again, because I do this every year, that in the making of gravy, that as you are preparing, as my son would say, the roux, as you are preparing it, you put in equal amounts of flour and butter. For our particular thing, we did a half a cup of flour and a half a cup of butter. Are you following me here? Don't take notes on this. This is not about how to make turkey gravy. I want to plant an idea in your head of equal measurements. You make the gravy, the amount of flour you put in is the amount of butter you put in. You following me here? Equal measurements. That's what this verse is about equal measurements. Jesus said that the measure, pay attention here, the measure you use to measure how much the Father loves Jesus, that's the same measure to show how much Jesus loves you. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying here. I'm not saying this. I would say the Father loves Jesus 5 gallons worth, and you get a pinch. Now, me, I might get a whole cup. Follow what he's saying? It's the same measure. Think for a moment about how much the Father loves the Son. Think about this. Peter actually heard the voice of God speaking twice in his life. Once at the baptism of Jesus, and once when Jesus was transfigured up on the mountain and he glowed all whitey, sparkly, glowy in the night kind of a thing. And at both times, God said to the people that were around, "This is my beloved Son." Peter writes, "For he received from God the honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the exalted glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus was well loved. He was God's beloved Son. That's one of the ways we recognize him, as the beloved Son. When Jesus prayed, we'll see this in John 17, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Not only did God love Jesus with a great love, he loved him, has loved him with a long-lasting love. Big love, huge love. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, I have loved you." That's the same measure. The same measure. The Father loves the Son equals how Jesus loves us. Let that sink in for a minute, gang. Can you even imagine that Jesus would love you that much? I mean, If we're going to say they're equal measures, I would say, well, maybe God doesn't love Jesus very much then. Because I'm certainly not worth any love. Beloved, God loves you. Oh, how God loves you. Oh, how he loves you. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians 3. He says, I guess we're a little whopper, John. Ephesians 3, it says, "And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of the life and power that comes from God." God wants you to know how much he loves you, gang. Part of what helps us grow up. Oh man, does he love you. Oh man, does he love you. And it's good, amen? It is good. It's good that God loves us. Verse 10. Why don't you just let this sink in for a minute. Could it be possible that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus? Verse 10, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now the word here for abide, that's our friend, the Greek word meno, which we talked a lot about last week, because last week was all about the branches abiding in the vine. And we kind of tried to pull the curtains back and show you that it's nothing big, it's not some mystical experience to abide in Christ. It's just to stay put. It's just to stay where you are. You are in Christ. Now stay put. Don't wander off. Don't wander off the reservation. I was thinking about all during this week, one of the phrases I was going to put up here was, don't leave town. You know, you are in his love. Now abide in his love. Stay put. And there's two things that are connected here, obedience and love. You are already loved. to continue and to remain in God's love, all you have to do is to stay put or to abide. Abide in His love. The way to stay put is to live a life of obedience, to keep His commandments. That's how we stay put. That's how we stay on the reservation. That's how we stay in town, is to do what He says. We don't do what He says to be loved. We do what He says to stay in His love. Now, some of us actually do quite a lot of things in our life in order to be loved or to be appreciated. For some people, it goes back to your parents, you know. And for some of you, I've known people whose parents are long dead and they are still trying to please their parents. There's still something in the back of their head that says, if I don't do this, daddy's not going to love me, or mama's not going to love me. And shame on our parents who have given us that kind of a thing in our head, that, you know, that I'm not going to love you. Some people are doing things to please, like a parent. For some people, it's the relationship they're in. Your husband, your wife doesn't do a very good job of letting you know that he or she loves you. And perhaps at times you wonder if he or she loves you. I had to do the he or she thing, you know. And so you work hard trying to please them, trying to get them to love you. What is amazing is that the greatest love of all, the love that God has for us, is already there. God already loves you. You don't have to earn His love. He already loves you. Just need to learn to enjoy it. You need to stay put. You already have it. It's to stay in the center of His love. And obedience is the thing that keeps us in the center of God's love. We don't obey God. We don't obey Him to earn His love. We obey Him to stay in the center of it. Obedience becomes much easier when we obey out of love rather than obey to be loved. Are you following me here? Obedience is much easier when I start to obey God because I love Him. It's much easier to do that than when I'm trying to obey to get His love. There are a couple of ancient stories of men who traveled the ancient world, and I want to tell you about two of the stories, and both of the men encountered some of the same dangers, and they dealt with them differently. One of the stories is, I don't know if you've heard of the story of Ulysses, or maybe you might have learned it under the name Odysseus. In his travels, remember the Iliad and the Odyssey. Maybe you remember that from high school English. I don't know. The Odyssey was the travels of Odysseus, or we might call him Ulysses. In his travels, he heard from stories of other travelers about the island of the Sirens, deadly bird women creatures who made such beautiful noise that the sailors that passed their shores would become enchanted with their music, and they would turn their ships towards the shore and die as their ships were dashed on the rocks. The sirens, the beautiful music. No one had ever heard the song of the sirens and lived. Of course, that's one that makes me wonder, how did he hear the story? I don't know. That's another, but that's, you know, a little logic flaw. Don't worry about it. Ulysses was challenged by this, and he decided he wanted to become the first man to hear the music of the sirens and live. And so in order to do this, he came up with a plan. He got some beeswax, and he put beeswax in the ears of his crew, and then he gave them instructions and had them tie him to the ship's mast. And he said, no matter what I say, no matter what I do, you don't untie me. You keep me tied, you know, tight to this mast. And as they got closer to the island, the music began. Ulysses tried to get free from the rope, so he wanted to swim to shore, but the ropes held tight. He heard the song, and he survived. But for the rest of his life, he's haunted by the music that he heard. That's how Ulysses did it. Greek mythology tells us of another ship that survived the Sirens. I don't know if you remember the story of Jason and the Argonauts. That was one of those great stop action movies with the what was the guy's name that did the stop action one? Huh? Harry, whatever. I can't hear that. What he said. Great, great movie, Jason and the Argonauts. And Jason and his Argonauts realized they needed to get past the island of the Sirens, and so he was advised to take another fellow on board named Orpheus. He was a musician. He was a gifted musician. He played not the guitar, he played the lyre. He wasn't a lyre, he played the lyre. That was a part given to him in a high school play called, no. He played the lyre. When Jason and his crew got near the island, Orpheus began to play his lyre. His music was louder and sweeter than the sirens. And Jason's crew were not tempted to dash their ship on the rocks. Two ways to get past the sirens. We often face all kinds of dangers, all kinds of temptations. Kind of music that tempts us in the wrong direction in the world. And you can try to face it like Ulysses. You can tie yourselves up with guilt, with rules, with legalism. You can grit it out. And you may get through it. You can handle it like Jason. And listen to the melody of God's love for you. Doesn't mean that you won't ever have to face discipline. Doesn't mean you won't ever have to make decisions and have to do tough things. But gang, it is so much easier to obey by loving Him. To obey because I love Him. We used to sing a song at the end of the service years and years ago when we started the church. We'd end every service with, it was one of Chuck's songs, I will serve you because I love you. That's what it's all about, gang. And I know some of us have gotten quite far by gritting it out, tying ourselves up to the mast. I get that. I'm applauding you for doing that. But let me suggest that you throw something else into your life. The sweet love of Jesus. Let it be the thing. You go deeper in love with Him. You pay attention to Him. And you compare His music to what the world is offering you. It's a little different, isn't it? Some of you are thinking, Jesus? Love? What are you talking about? I thought we're supposed to just like buck it up and grit our teeth and be good. Well, He loves you. God loves you. You. We obey out of love. We stay in love through obedience. That's what he's saying here. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. The word remain is meno. That's the abide word. That's just a little clue that we talk about the word abiding meaning to remain, because that's how it's often translated, to remain, to stay put. He says that my joy may remain, or you could get all fancy and say that my joy may abide in you. But that's the same idea. He talks about joy. The word for joy means joy. How about that? It means joy. It means gladness. It's like, woohoo! He says that your joy may be full. The word full, to render full, to fill to the top, to fill to the brim. God doesn't want to just fill your gas tank, just give me $3 worth of joy. Nowadays, that doesn't get you very much, does it? $3 doesn't get you much, like a gallon, if you know, something like that, you know. He wants to fill your tank with joy, the joyful life. God's desire is that a Christian's life be full of joy. It's a sad thing when Some Christians think that they are more spiritual because they don't smile very much. They think, well, if I have, I look like I just ate a lemon, I've got to be more spiritual than you because God has ruined my life. You know, I tell you, something's wrong. Oliver Wendell Holmes, here's some great quotes. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, he was the great jurist, he said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. Robert Louis Stevenson once entered into his diary something, he recorded an extraordinary phenomenon. He wrote this, I have been to church today and am not depressed. I mean, as if, you know, you're supposed to be depressed when you leave church. Shame on us. Garrison Keillor writes this. Some people think it's difficult to be a Christian and to laugh, but I think it's the other way around. God writes a lot of comedy. It's just that he has so many bad actors. I love it. And if we're not careful, we can fall into the trap of connecting happiness with the wrong things. Some people fall into the trap of thinking that happiness comes from a bottle or from the end of a needle. Some people think happiness comes from a sexual experience. Some find joy with getting the new dress, the new smartphone, the new car, the latest LCD TV, the latest mall thing. And sometimes we're looking to the wrong things, gang, for joy. Because God wants our joy to come from Him. Full joy comes from obedience. Obedience keeps us in the center of God's love, and that's where the joy is. I need to tell you a story told by a bagpiper. You know what a bagpipe is? Okay. Bagpiper tells a story. He says this, as a bagpiper, I play many gigs. Recently, I was asked by a funeral director to play at a graveside service for a homeless man. He had no family or friends. So the service was to be at a pauper's cemetery in the Kentucky backcountry. I was not familiar with the backwoods. I got lost, and being a typical man, I didn't stop for directions. I finally arrived an hour late and saw the funeral guy had evidently gone, and the hearse was nowhere in sight. There were only the grave diggers, and they were still there, but they were eating lunch. I felt badly. I apologized to the men for being late. I went to the side of the grave, and I looked down into the grave, and the vault lid was already in place. I didn't know what else to do, so I started to play. The workers put down their lunches and began to gather. I played out my heart and soul for this man with no family and friends. I played like I've never played before for this homeless man. And as I played Amazing Grace, the workers began to weep. They wept, I wept, we all wept together. And when I finished, I packed up my bagpipes, started for my car. Though my head was hung low, my heart was full. And as I opened the door to my car, I heard one of the workers say, I never seen nothing like that before. And I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. Come on, that was a lot funnier than that. What's my point? Well, I could say, well, you know, you do the right thing and your heart is full. He's full of it, that's for sure. But you know what? If you can't laugh at a funny joke because you're a Christian, heaven help us. Heaven help us if we as Christians can't learn to relax and enjoy God, and to laugh. Joy is supposed to be part of the Christian life. Some gold prospectors had discovered an exceptionally rich mine. One of them said, hey, we've got it made as long as we don't tell anybody else about our stake before we make our claims. So they each vowed to keep silent. Because they had to have more tools and provisions, they went into town. And after buying all the supplies they needed, they hurried back to the mine site. But they weren't alone. A crowd of people had followed them because the discovery was written all over their faces. Joyful life. People see it in you. Can they see it in you? They ought to, gang. This is what the Christian life ought to be about when we do it right. We do it right. Don't get condemned if you're the biggest sad sack in the room. Don't feel condemned. Let's turn things around a little bit. Taste a little bit of His joy. Loosen up a little bit. Enjoy God's love for you. It's an amazing thing. Because God is good. Amen? Is God good?
Amen.
Yes, He is. And you know what? I don't know why, but God loves you. I look at some of you and think, why would God love him? Why would God love her? Oh, but He does. He does. God is good. Verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Does that sound familiar? Yeah, He's already said this once. He's going to keep saying this. He's going to keep saying it over and over and over again. Reminds me of the story of the preacher who Greg reminded me of the story this week. I forgot about it. It's not in my notes. About the preacher that new preacher shows up at church his first Sunday. He preaches the most magnificent sermon about love, and everybody comes out the door, shakes his hand, and says, "Oh, preacher, that's the best message about love I have ever heard." Next week, he comes back, his second week in the pulpit, and he preaches another message about love. The same message. In fact, the same text, the same stories, the same points, exactly the same. People are taking notes, and they're saying, this is like last week's message. And people kind of think, well, maybe he forgot or something. And, you know, we're not quite sure what happened. And so as they're leaving out the door, they say, "Thanks, preacher, that was a good message. Okay, see you next week." Next week, third week, he preaches another message about love. Exact same message, same text, same stories, same message. And at the end, somebody finally said, "You know, preacher, we don't get it. You preach the exact same message all 3 weeks." And the fellow said, "Well, you know what? When you start doing it, I'll change the message." It's interesting how many times Jesus says, "Hey, gang, let's love one another." Verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." The word for servant, servant, slave, one who gives himself up to another's will, there is a sense that we are always still servants. Jesus is saying, well, it almost sounds like Jesus says, you're not servants anymore, and we actually are still servants. Paul talked about being the servant of God. Jesus himself encouraged us to have the role of the servant in Mark 10:43. "Yet it shall not be among you, for whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." There's a sense we never move beyond being a servant. But here Jesus is trying to show us that our relationship with him goes beyond being a servant. He calls us friends. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, in just a minute. It says, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. But whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." He says, "I chose you." Now, it was a common practice in those days for disciples to choose the teacher. It's kind of like choosing what college to go to. You know, you've graduated from high school and you do all your research and you have to do this long before you graduate, but you do all your research and you pick out which college you're going to go to and you apply, you put in your applications and you choose the college. I know they kind of have to choose you back, but you make a choice. But Jesus is saying that the disciples didn't pick Jesus. He picked them, and God has chosen you as well. I know some people get kind of weird about that. They get kind of freaked out that God chooses us. Personally, I get really excited about it. When I was in junior high, that's me in junior high. When I was in junior high, I accumulated the worst slow pitch, one pitch softball batting average at Ladera Vista Junior High. My batting average was 0.000. I did not hit the ball once at lunchtime. I'm just being honest. I guess it's the puberty thing or whatever, you know, the getting awkward stuff. You know, I made up for it in high school, but in junior high, didn't hit the ball once. Swing and a miss, you know, and with one pitch softball, a swing and a miss is all it takes, and you're out. And I got used to being the last guy. I don't know if you really call the last guy the last one picked, because it's more like the last one that, are you sure you don't want him? No, you take him. No, you take him. So I got to tell you this, King. When I find out that God chose me, I don't know about you, but I'm just really, really grateful. I'm thankful that He picked me out. That's a part of the love thing, you know. God chooses us. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Chosen. The Bible says you've been chosen for the foundation. That's awesome. That makes up for all the lunchtime not being picked. Oh, it's good. God chose us. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. There it is again in verse 17, that you love one another. Let's go back to verse 15. We'll talk about this friends thing. It says, I have called you friends. The word for friends, philos, to be friendly, to wish him well. It actually, the word phileo, one of the words for love, comes from this word, to be a friend. Let's talk about friends. I hear people abuse this concept about being a friend of God, and people will say, well, you know, he's my big buddy, you know, the big guy upstairs, you know, and I just love that Jesus, you know, he's just my big old buddy upstairs. Pay attention to what Jesus gives as the qualities for friendship. He lays out in verses 15 to 17, or 15 and, yeah, whatever. I've lost track. 13 through 15. He lays out in verses 13 through 15 three qualities of friendship. These could be qualities. If you write down these three things, these might be things that you could evaluate your friendships on. These are things that you might evaluate your marriage on. These are things that you might evaluate your relationship with God on. So I'm going to give you three words that summarizes how Jesus describes or defines friendship. The first word is sacrifice. Friends, sacrifice. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. Proper friendship involves sacrifice. Friends come first to the point of laying down your life for them. Jesus demonstrated his love for us by dying for us. He's not telling you to do something that he himself was not willing to do. We have to love each other with the same kind of sacrificial love. In marriage, you see the exact same thing in Ephesians 5:25, where Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Our husbands, our love for our wives ought to be sacrificial, a sacrificial love. Being willing to give up your life for your wife. Now, the hard thing is some guys would be glad to take a bullet for their wife, but they don't want to change the channel for their wife. I'll tell you, if you lay down your life, it doesn't make any difference what's on TV, does it? Because you're dead. Sacrifice. Look what a man will do for his wife to get the best salmon. I hope we're up, because...
At the river mouth, the bears catch only the tastiest, most tender salmon.
Watch what this man will do.
Which is exactly what we at John West want.
Thank you.
John West endured the worst to bring you the best.
I like that. Endures the worst to bring you the best. I like that. Don't you like that? That's friendship. That's friendship. Endures the worst to bring you the best. Now don't sit here and think about how your friend, how your husband, how your wife is not enduring for you. Don't you dare do that. This is what you need to do for them. This is not about how you've been cheated because somebody's not doing this for you. Gang, you're missing the boat here. This is what you need to do for them. Sacrifice. Powerful things happen when we learn to lay down our lives. An entire nation experienced revival when John Knox prayed. And this is the way he prayed. Lord, give me Scotland. Lord, give me Scotland or I die. I got to do the Scottish accent on that one. What most people don't know is that the Lord responded to John Knox in his heart, and God's response was this: first die, then I'll give you Scotland. See, powerful things happen when we learn to lay our lives down for others. Another twist on this comes from Tozier. I read this great quote this week. He says this: strange as it may seem, we often win over our enemies only after we have first been soundly defeated by the Lord Himself. God often conquers our enemies by conquering us. When God foresees that we must meet a deadly opponent, He assures our victory by bringing us down in humbleness at His own feet. And after that, everything is easy. Like that. You want to win the battle? Then lose. Sacrifice. Lay down your life. Make this relationship work or I'm going to die, we pray. God says, die first. And we'll see what happens. How do your friendships match up to this? How does your marriage match up to this? Second word, I'm going to call it unity. You can use another word, and I'm going to give you another word if you don't like the word unity for this passage. But Jesus says this. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, Jesus puts this in terms of obedience. You could write down obedience if you want. But I like to think of it more in terms of going the same direction, of having the same heart. Friends go the same direction. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? You know, how can two friends walk down? You know, you don't obey your friends because he orders you. You obey him because you're traveling on the same path down the same road. Your friend asks for something, you say, yeah, that's right. That's where we're going. That's the way I'm choosing to look at this. You obey your friend because you trust him and you give him the benefit of the doubt. We could call it obedience. I'd rather look at it as unity. Now, in marriage, we see the word submission come into play with this. And we usually think of submission as being something that the wife is responsible for. Paul says, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. I think of this kind of like the same idea, going down the same road together. We often forget Ephesians 5:22 follows Ephesians 5:21, which says submitting to one another in the fear of God. We're walking down the same path together. Is there a sense of mutual submission in your friendship? Or are you the one who makes all the decisions? Third word is communicate. John 15:15, Jesus says this when talking about friends. He says, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Friends, don't keep secrets from one another. Abraham is called the friend of God in the Bible quite a few times. Could somebody close that door back there? Thank you. And we find that God didn't keep secrets from Abraham. When God was planning on bringing judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for their great sin, God let Abraham in on the secret. In fact, it says, God and the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" And so God visited Abraham and let him know about what was happening. And as a result of God sharing this with Abraham, his nephew Lot is rescued from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because of this friendship with Abraham. In marriage, God's ideal is that we are completely honest with one another. Genesis 2:25, I think, is the ideal thing of marriage. It says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This is before Adam and Eve fell. This is the state of what marriage is supposed to be before sin entered in, before they fell. Is they were both naked and unashamed. And don't go down the world, you know, start making pictures of nakedness and all like this. This is about truth, about being truthful, being open, being honest. And I don't care if you find out anything, because I have no secrets from you. We communicate. I'm not going to do things behind my back. You know, there shouldn't be things in our lives where we find ourselves saying to one person, "Oh, I hope my wife never finds out about this." Oh my gosh. What are you going down that road for? Your wife, you shouldn't worry about whether your wife finds out, because there shouldn't be secrets. As friends of God, God has many things to share with us. Dr. Oswald Sanders used to say to his staff, "Each of us is as close to God as we choose to be." God wants you to be close. He wants you to be His friend. We hear much from God about what He's doing, where He wants to lead us, when you read and you study your Bible, when you spend time in prayer before God, and you take time to listen. God wants to share stuff with you. It's kind of hard. I don't know if you've ever had one of those awesome pieces of news that you can hardly wait to share with somebody. And every time you call them, they go, "I'm sorry, I don't have time right now." You go, but, and they hang up on you. Now, how frustrating it must be for God when He wants to share things with us, but we don't have time for Him. How do your friendships match up to this? Sacrifice? Unity? I need to look at myself. Don't look at the other person. Sacrifice, unity. Are we walking the same path? Are we communicating? How does your marriage match up? How does your relationship with God match up to these things? Let's stand and pray.